Go ahead and have a seat. I just want to...
Is that green light on?
I want to be the guy that quiets you down so that Dan doesn't have to come up here and try to do that for you guys, because I know you guys get a little excited talking to each other, which I love, by the way. Well, this morning we had the privilege to have Dan Dumas come and preach. After last Sunday, we thought, hey, let's bring somebody in, and both Shay and I thought, hey, let's have Dan come up. Dan's no stranger to our church. He did a men's conference a couple years ago, and what you just need to know about Dan is Dan loves the Lord. Dan loves his wife and kids. Dan loves the Word of God. He loves the church, and he loves to preach, and so Dan flew in yesterday. He's going to preach. He flies out today, and then tomorrow he heads off with his family to go on vacation. So thankful to have Dan here, and you guys can welcome him as he comes up and preaches the word.
So I got the call towards the end of the week, and you know those memes where, you know, the wife's talking to the husband and she gives him two choices, but before she ever gets to the second choice, he says, yes, I did that. Then I started thinking, what are all the implications? It's Valentine's. Okay, I covered that. And then my wife says, you know, we're going on vacation Monday. I'm like, oh, yeah, I can do that. So it was just one of those moments, but I am extremely glad that you're here. Typically, I accept Valentine's Day weekend gigs to preach, and I always get in trouble for that. So I cleared this one. I feel pretty good about it in my heart being here today. And so greetings from the Central Valley, California. This week we had about an eighth of an inch of rain, and they decided to call it an atmospheric river. Now we get a total of like 4 3/4 inches in a year in the valley, but they name every storm. And this week was an atmospheric river. So I bring some shame by sharing that to you here in Bellevue. But I love Bellevue. I love this church. Like I said, when I got the call, it was yes. And then I had to think about it. Hold on, what's got to happen here to get there and to do all that? But I wanted to be here. I wanted to stand in for Joey and have an opportunity to teach this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to parachute into 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 to 11. So really, if Joe was teaching this, it'd be a four-week series. I've got to condense it down for you. Basically, subtext, this is the doctrine of vigilance. The doctrine of vigilance. I've entitled it, We Are Being Hunted. We are being hunted. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 11. Since we've not been doing our work in 1 Peter, if you don't mind, I'm going to read the text up front, and then I'll work through and unpack the text as we go this morning. Peter writes in verse 1, Therefore, I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed in the future. Shepherd the flock of God among you by exercising oversight. Don't do it under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Ah, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God actively opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Also, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you suffered for a little while, just a little while, The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and even establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The doctrine of vigilance is replete in the scriptures. For example, Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts, for out of it flows all of the issues of life. If we move into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says you're to guard your mind. We are to bring every thought captive, right? If we were to move further into the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:16 says guard your life and doctrine, or your teaching. And in this particular passage, it's another installment into the doctrine of vigilance, and we'd call it guard your leadership. We are being hunted, as you saw there in verse 8, and we'll unpack that in a second. The reality is this, the need for readiness and alertness is because we all have blind spots. I think if we're honest this morning, we could admit that. The Puritans called these besetting sins, based on Hebrews 12 in verse 1, where it says, lay aside that sin which so easily besets us, right? These besetting sins that dog us our whole lives, or blind spots that seem to keep surfacing, keep appearing in our lives. And so what Peter's doing is he's wanting to shore up these blind spots. He's wanting to shore up these general problems, these general issues in the body. And if Jesus was tempted, you also will be tempted as well. And Peter reminds us as he closes his epistle that the Christian life is not a playground. It is actually a battleground. And you can never let your guard down, right? This is not a drill this morning. And we know that sin makes us dull and drowsy, right, from time to time. And so Peter writes to stiffen their resolve. He writes because the devil literally wants to frighten you into apostasy. That is the goal. He's been working that way in the diaspora nonstop. If we could go back and read chapter 4, he talks about this fiery trial that we are going through. And secondarily, we have a real enemy, the devil. We're going to unpack a little devilology in the service here in a minute. But suffice it to say in verse 8, you and I are being hunted, and the stakes are high. And these are dangerous days, and these are always dangerous times, as they were for Peter and his audience. We have a real devil, right? Diablos, the slanderer. He's a student of humanity, yet he's still subject to God, as Job 1 states. So Peter says he's like a lion. He's not a lion. He's like a lion in how he attacks, how he prowls, how he destroys, and we are his favorite meal. Proverbs 6 says he wants to destroy the precious life. So as God has a wonderful plan for your life, so does the devil. He would love to destroy our lives. More on that in a minute. So as we move into the text, I want to give you three kind of preliminary remarks, kind of set up the context. Remember, we're parachuting in. You've not been working through this passage. You don't have any context. Let me give you just three pieces of context that I think will help you to better understand what is going on here. First, it is an epistle of imperatives. That means Peter's calling them to be decisive. He's calling them to action. As a matter of fact, there are 34 imperatives in chapter 5 alone. And as I read it, you should feel the urgency. You should feel the tension. You should feel the push and the pull of this particular text. The people are facing a mountain of persecution. 4:12 says, don't be off guard when you encounter this fiery trial or test, right? Now, trials or tests can bring out the best of us, or it can bring out the worst in us, and they are questioning whether they want to move forward in the faith. Remember, the devil's trying to get them to apostatize, and so they're being tempted to quit. They're being tempted to throw in the towel. And so Peter expressly writes to give them resolve, to strengthen them, right? So they're fragile. They are going through massive persecution. These are extremely difficult days. And that's why you sense the imperatival force of the text and the urgency of the text. Second, I want you to notice that no one is excluded from this text. Yes, verses 1 to 4, he begins with the elders, the rightful place to begin when you're trying to strengthen a local church, right? But Peter is addressing all of us. So in 1 to 4, he hits the elders. And then he specifically talks to the young men, and there are a ton of you here this morning. He specifically targets the younger men. And then notice the little parenthetical phrase there in verse 5, and all of you. Everyone's included. Older men, older women, younger women. Nobody's an exempt. So a lot of times when you encounter one of these Herculean elder texts like 1 Peter 5 or 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, you kind of like get to sit back and say, oh, we're going to wear out the leadership today. That's what he's called to do. That's not true at all. This is really for all of us, but it's going to have a focal point towards the leadership and in particular the younger men. And so I love that nobody's off the hook this morning. So please sit up. This is for you. It's a message for you. God's going to wash us in his word. Knowing, though, that the devil pays special vigilance to destroy young men's lives. Also, elders are expected to model godliness in difficult times. They're to step up, right? They don't run out of a burning building. They run into the burning building. And so there needs to be readiness within the leadership, right? So hard times require strong spiritual leadership. I love what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. He said, be strong. Be strong in the grace of God, right? I mean, there's a call for strength here in this particular text in light of the context of them going through this extremely difficult, fragile season of persecution and testing. Context, preliminary remark number 3. Chapter 5 describes 5 arenas or areas we all struggle with as believers. And so I've framed up our outline, our time together around those 5 areas that Peter will bring forward in this particular passage. They are areas we all struggle with. Now, they are particularly on a massive struggle bus. You may not be struggling with all 5. You may have 1 or 2. But I would ask you to at least consider, by way of application, as we go, to be thinking through, which of these areas do I need to work on? We have to all of us have to bring our emotions, our pride, our anxiety, our fears, under the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's purpose. That's what he wants us to do. So he's going to draw them out. He's going to set them succinctly before them and say, hey, how are we doing here, 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 and here, right? That's his strategy to create resolve, to create their battle readiness, right? The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground, right? So he's going to give us the tools to do that, and they're common to all of us. Nobody's exempt here this morning, all right? You ready to get busy? We got some work to do, so let's go. 5 areas we all struggle with and need victory over. The first one I want to call your attention to, I'll frame it up like this, accountability. Accountability, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. He begins in verse 1, therefore I exhort. There's force there. I mean, he's drawn a hard line. This is not a soft line. This is a hard line. I exhort the elders. Why? Because they're often the ones who take the full brunt of persecution. They're out in front of the army, right? They're out in front of the persecution. And as persecution puts a strain on a local church, on a local community, the whole Christian community, the elders have to step up. And you can see that intensity later. Look at it in chapter 4. Really from verses 12 all the way to verse 19, he's talking about the intensity of the persecution. So I believe Peter starts in the appropriate place, right? He's going to talk to the elders. He starts with the leaders. And he uses a metaphor. Look what he says. Therefore, I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of Christ, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. They're called shepherds. That's the metaphor. They are to function like a shepherd. Elders are to smell like sheep that they shepherd, right? They're not that distinct from them. And they need to look like and act like the sheep. They need to lead the sheep. And so Peter starts with the appropriate place. He starts with the leadership, and they're not exempt. It might have been easy for him just to jump in and say, all of you need to do the following five things. He didn't. He targeted, right? He profiled and said, I'm going to deal with those elders because they face the brunt of the persecution. Ezekiel 9:6 says, listen, like shepherd, like sheep. So as the shepherds go, the sheep follow, right? Listen, these shepherds needed accountability. These elders needed accountability. And if you're in the ministry, you will learn to love accountability. You'll learn to love accountability. You'll learn to love plurality, right? It's part of being in the ministry. If you don't want to embrace accountability and you don't want to embrace plurality, then please don't become an elder. Don't go in the ministry for sure, because it's part and parcel with what we do. We're held to a higher standard of character and responsibility and oversight. And so Peter says, listen, if the church is weak, the elders are weak, right? If the church is on the struggle bus, the elders are on the struggle bus. So he targets them first and says, listen, you've got to learn to shepherd the flock of God. You've got to appreciate and value accountability. They are to be sincere shepherds. They are to demonstrate godly oversight, right? Because it's the will of God. And what he gives here is a little bit of a profile of an elder. Now, there's multiple profiles. 1 Timothy 3 would be one. Titus 1 would be another. And then 1 Peter 5 would be the third installment, coupled with Acts chapter 20. This is the profile of a godly elder. And he says, this is some things you ought to be doing, and then there's some things you ought not to be doing, especially in crisis, especially in persecution, especially under pressure, right? They are not to be sloppy and ineffective. They are to shepherd the flock of God. They're to invest in them. They're to smell like the sheep. They are eager to serve, not out of compulsion, Peter says. They're eager to follow up. They're eager to go the extra mile and care for the sheep. They can't be in it for themselves. Look at the text. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. They can't be in it for the money, right? Elders are givers. They're not takers. Pastors are givers. They're not takers. And Peter wants to make it real clear, and he draws a hard line. They can't desire fame. They can't desire financial gain. They are all in. It's a calling, and it's a choice to be all in. Not only has God called us in the ministry to be elders and pastors, but he gives us that choice to come in and come in all in. We don't do it for the money. We can't be doing it for the money. And then he says they've got to do it by example. We lead by example. We got to eat the dog food too, right? We have to, you know, I go to a small group on Tuesday night. Sometimes I don't enjoy it, but I go anyway, right? Because I need to be an example, right? You know, I'm just part of the deal. Like, you just connect your life into the body. They can't be domineering. Elders can't be domineering or lording it over the flock. We don't beat the sheep. We feed the sheep. God's called us to lead, feed, and protect the local church, right? And they can't be domineering. It can't be lording it over. They are gentle, patient, not overbearing. Why? Because sheep follow shepherds. And in an acute crisis, in acute persecution, you're going to need strong shepherds. You're going to need strong elders, especially. And persecution is always on the horizon for us as believers. And so he says, listen, that's what elders look like. They're not in it for fame. They're not in it for cash. They're gentle in how they care. They smell like their sheep. They work with the sheep. They get in the pen with the sheep. They rescue sheep. They protect sheep. That's just what shepherds do. And so if there's any illusion that they're not that, Peter wants to set the record straight. And it is critical that they had embraced this, adopted it, submitted themselves to the Lord in the calling and in the choice, right? And he gives them the motivation in verse 4. Look at it. And when the chief shepherd appears in the future, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's blood, sweat, and tears in being a spiritual leader in a local church. And some people might ask, is it worth it? I say yes, because I'm waiting for the appearing. I may not get my reward in this life, but the next, it'll be recognized for the hard work and the sacrifice and the giving and the caring and the loving of the sheep. And so Peter says, listen, it's an area in leadership that a lot of people struggle with. We see a lot of dispersion here. We don't see certain things that we like in certain elders or certain things all over the country. But here, this is the standard. This is what God is calling the elders to. Some things to avoid, some things to embrace. And then he couples it with those other passages as well. So bottom line, there is accountability in leadership. You are to keep the leadership accountable. The accountability is two-sided, right? We keep you accountable, you keep us accountable. It's just part of the deal, especially when you're in pain, especially when you're being persecuted, especially when you're going through a fiery trial, especially when you're being severely tempted. You don't run from the church, you run to the church, right? You run to the elders. That's why it says confess your sins one to another. Right? Go to the elders and confess your sin. That's why you do that, right? Because it's critical for all of us to have accountability. Second area. We all struggle with these, so let's be honest. The second area we all struggle with is authority. Authority. Verses 5 and 6. Now, the writer of Hebrews addressed the elders and said, listen, and the congregation at the same time. And it says, you need to submit to the elders' leadership. You need to come up under their authority. When they're exemplary and when they're godly and when they're leading like 5:1-4 states, then you submit yourself up under that because they watch over your souls. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if you don't, that's going to be extremely unprofitable. It will escalate. It'll be a problem. You submit yourself to the elders. It's foolish to resist their leadership, and you'll imperil yourself and even your own soul, the writer of Hebrews would say. And so he says there in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, just as the elders are called to a high standard, likewise, you young men have to submit to authority. We all, not just the young men, we all, next phrase, we all get to submit to authority. We are all under spiritual authority, divinely appointed by God. So not just the elders are submitting to the authority of God, but the people, the sheep, also have to submit to authority. But here's the problem. We're still incarcerated in this flesh, right? And by and large, when the flesh responds, it resists authority, right? I've always said it like this, you know, everybody loves authority, the authority of the elders until they have to submit to them. It's okay for Bill and Jill over there, they need to get in line, you know, until it happens to your home or your kids or something of that nature, right? It always kind of works itself out, but we're all under spiritual authority and we resist this. The flesh just hates to be told what to do. I have to fight it all the time. I have to slay my pride. I have to, you know, submit myself to authority as well. And I'm talking all kinds of authority, civil authority, right? Governmental authority, teachers, young men, parents. I mean, basically he's throwing a pretty wide net and says, listen, young men will struggle with authority. And if we're brutally honest, we all struggle with authority, right? This is a real problem. And this is an area that we struggle with. And when you're in pain and you're in persecution, it's not a time to question the leadership. It's not a time to question things. It's a time to submit. And so from my experience, from my vantage point, people who avoid accountability, they're usually pretty insecure. They have a real fear of man. They often lack self-awareness. They're afraid of failure. And usually they have something to hide. I just hope that as I put this text on you this morning, that you will always submit yourself to authority. You'll run to that authority and that accountability. It's good for your soul. It's good for your life. It's good for your marriage. It's good for your kids. They have to learn that. And dads especially, you have to teach your boys in particular, as Peter would say, to learn to submit to authority. because they're not going to come out of the gate. They come out of the gate spitting, fighting, kicking, throwing haymakers. That's just the way they're wired, right? And so he says, listen, submit to authority. We're all accountable. It's to our spiritual advantage. Accountability drives meaningful change in the local church, right? It creates culture and healthy culture. It checks all of our secret sins when there's accountability and a part of that, you know, and submission to authority. I hope you want accountability. I hope you prize accountability. Proverbs 28:14 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I hope you have good friends that will stab you in the front, not the back. You want to see the knife coming, right? You're just coming right at you. And that's part of it. I grew up in New England, in Maine, and when my wife, who grew up in Alabama, would go see my family, she couldn't understand the tone of which we were communicating as siblings. I said, baby, we're not fighting. That's communicating. You see, in Maine, you see the knife coming. She grew up in the South, where they kind of come in the back and stab you and then gut you all the way around. In my family, you just kind of see it. You know, the knives are just out on the counter. You know, we don't even care. And so she would just, it threw her off in her perception of the North. But true friends stab you in the front, not in the back, right? By the way, who are you accountable to? I think that's a fair question. I mean, that should be a fairly easy question, right? The elders should be able to pop in anytime and say, who are you accountable to? Who's in your life? Who's asking you hard questions? Who's helping you through hard things? That's just part of it. And as elders, we have accountability. You have accountability. It's good. Don't run from accountability. When I see someone running from accountability or running from the church, it makes me nervous. It sends up all kinds of flags. And listen, tough times require strongest leaders. Strongest type leaders need accountability, right? That we need exemplary leaders, not perfect ones, but we also need to scrutinize and bring accountability to their lives. And I love what Peter says here back in verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He's a co-elder. What's interesting, though, he began this letter in verse 1, chapter 1, by leveling with his apostolic authority. He called himself an apostle. But when it came to pain and when it came to brokenness and when it came to hardship, here he says, I'm just one of the team. I'm a co-elder. I'm not going to bring my credentials to the table. I'm a personal witness of the very sufferings of Christ. He had empathy, not just sympathy, but empathy. He will participate in the glory to come, he says in verse 1. All of these things are true. Peter was one of us. So when he brings this kind of force, he's doing it as a co-equal. He's saying, I'm shoulder to shoulder with you when you're in persecution, when you're in pain. I'm not going to boast of my authority and my credentials. I'm gonna be an example. Peter feels their pain in a personal way. He walked in their Birkenstocks, right? He's been there. He's felt it. He knows it himself. And he also knows that at the end of that fiery trial, there will be a fading crown of glory. It'll be worth it, right? The second coming of Christ will be totally worth it. And so God designs elders to keep us accountable, right? We also have other people in our lives that keep us accountable. And when you're wanting to throw in the towel and quit, they're going to come. They're going to ask you questions. You need to have accountability in your life. I need accountability in my life. If you don't, and you start resisting authority and authority structures, it's going to be a problem. First thing will happen is you'll start to become unteachable. You'll be slow to listen, James says. Murmuring, backtalking, which turns into active resisting. You have to submit to authority. You'll start thinking you're the smartest guy in the room. That's why young men struggle so much, right? They think they know it all. And I did the same thing. Listen, I'm almost 60 this year. The older I get, the more brilliant my parents become. I'm like, dang, my dad was like Einstein, but I thought he was a blooming idiot when I was a teenager, right? Because I didn't like to submit to authority. But then like, as I get older and I'm in that role, I'm like, holy smokes. I had the privilege of growing up under Einstein with all his statements that he made for me, right? Listen, bottom line, we're all called to submit to all kinds of authority. It's good for you. It's for your protection. It'll keep you from massive errors, false steps in the Christian life. And so Peter's deeply concerned that they understand authority. They understand accountability. They understand all of these features. They watch the elders. They set them out as an example, a tupos, an example for us to follow. Number three, humility. Humility. Look at the end of verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Here's the deal. You'll never submit to authority without humility. See how they're daisy chained together? They're inseparably linked. In other words, if you don't have profound humility, you're never going to learn to submit to authority. It is absolutely critical path for you to have profound humility. Pride is the oldest sin in the world. John the Baptist, when Jesus arrived, he said, I've got to decrease, he has to increase. And J.C. Ryle said, pride puts millions of inhabitants in hell every single year. And so Peter says, listen, all of us struggle with humility. It's a reality. There's nobody exempt in the room. If you think you've mastered it, then you've got pride, right? So it's a no-win conversation. So Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. I don't care what you wear to church. I really don't. The only garment we really care about as elders is the garment of humility. It's a one-size-fits-all. It's something we all have to put on. When you get out of your car and you pull onto the campus and into the parking lot here, the only garment that matters is this garment of humility, right? And it means to tie oneself up. It's the picture of John 13 on the night before Jesus was crucified, when he stooped down and with a towel and basin, he tied up his robe, and then he washed the disciples' feet. That is the picture. Peter was there. That's what he's importing into this particular text. He wants to cover our naked and shameful pride, right? And it's a towel and basin. That's the symbol here for us. So we're to clothe ourselves with humility. God prizes humility. Isaiah 66:2 states this. To this one, this is God speaking, to this one will I look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. It's a high value proposition for God that we have our humility on, that we're clothed in humility. He gave us a resolution, Paul did in Philippians 2, die to ourselves, live for others. That's the formulaic way for us to gain humility, to walk in humility. But you have to clothe yourself in humility. Why? Two reasons why in the text. Number one, because God actively opposes your pride. My pride, right? We have to slay our pride, right? We have to resist the pride because God will actively oppose you. He says it right here. He's going to oppose the proud. It's one thing for the elders to oppose you. It may be another thing for me to stand in your way and oppose you on a personal level. It's a whole nother ballgame when God's opposing us, right? I mean, that's someone you do not want to tango with. Like, you do not want to get in a match with God Almighty. Your arms are not long enough. You will not win that war. He stands in your way. Pride is our attempt at deity, right? Pride, like all sin, it's crazy. It makes us stupid. And so humility is the soil where leaders do their best growth. And when you're in pain and when you're in persecution and you're going through the trial of your life, you better clothe yourself with humility. As a matter of fact, every day, you get up, you put your feet on the floor, and you clothe yourself. The first garment you put on is humility. Second reason, he says in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. God alone hands out the promotions. God alone hands out the promotions. Don't promote yourself. That would be pride. Humble yourselves and trust God. And then he says, the mighty hand of God. Now, the hand of God is a metaphor all through the Bible. And it has two different implications and applications. Number one, it's his hand of discipline. You sin, God will pursue you, right? If you're one of his children, then he will pursue you. And he always gets his man. He will pursue you. That's his hand of discipline. There's also his hand of deliverance, right? Where he promotes in his perfect timing, not our timing, but in his perfect timing. So it's either discipline or deliverance when the usage of hand is deployed in the scriptures. He brings testing and he brings promotion. It's the same hand. And when he tests us, they're customized, right? Not temptation, but just a pure test. And it's the same hand, right? So Galatians 6 says, we cannot be engaged in self-promotion. And God will promote you, sir or ma'am, in his perfect timing. He's rarely early, but always on time. That's been my experience. Humility. Do you have the requisite humility to walk through the darkest hour of your life? You will need that. You have to have that. We all struggle with that. We all struggle with accountability, right? We all struggle with authority. We all struggle with humility. But number four, anxiety. Anxiety. Casting, verse 7, all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Remember, their persecution is intense, right? And I think it's linked here. I think we can make the leap that worry and anxiety is a form of pride. It's a manifestation of pride in some way, right? It's our attempt to take matters into our own hands, and then we get super anxious about that, right? It means we're not trusting God, right? Affliction, Goblet said this, affliction should drive us to God, not into anxiety. Instead of walking in peace, we pick up this ugly hitchhiker on the side of the road called anxiety. And we take it out of God's hands. He's distant from us. And we take it out of God's hands and we take control and introduce into the mix this anxiety. Anxiety is the flesh's auto response. It's not a fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, peace. Paul said to the Philippian church, be anxious for nothing. And I'm telling you, it is a supernatural thing to trust the Lord and to be able to count it all joy, James 1:2, when you're going through various trials, right? So what happens is Peter knows that anxiety weakens our resolve. We begin to make poor decisions, right? It affects us physically. Psalm 32 says, our sin, when introduced in the form of anxiety, will actually change your skin. It'll change how your sleeping patterns. It'll jack you up. Ask David, when he hid his sin, Psalm 32 talked about the physical manifestations on his life. It's amazing, right? We turn to medicine. We turn to some addiction. I don't know what it is, but we let anxiety take control. And he says, listen, cast all your anxiety on him. We need to push back on our anxiety. You might be asking, well, how do we do that? Glad you asked. It's in the text. Take a look at it. Look at the second half of this. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Cast, it means to heave. It has a violence to it. There's a throwing over the wall, right? It's energetic. It's decisive. I am not going to fret over something I cannot control. And what part of it? All of it. The whole peace, the whole anxiety, all of it. Cast all your cares, future plans, present anxiety, burdens, stresses, medical events, all of that is on him, and he will give you peace. And then Jesus added in Matthew 6 that today's anxiety is sufficient. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. We don't get all messed up about tomorrow. Today, Jesus said, is sufficient. And then he says, trust God with your anxiety. I love this. The God of the universe cares for you. He's in the emphatic position. He alone has the ability to care for you. So why are you staying up all night when Jesus ought to be staying up all night for you and covering you, right? You cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. He alone can do something about it. I may or may not be able to help, right? He alone is able and willing. He's actually inviting you to de-anxiety, if that's a word, your life. Like, get it out of your life. Cast it on him. Let Jesus do the worrying. He said that in Hebrews 4 that he's the empathetic and sympathetic high priest. Listen, anxiety is a real deal. It's really in the medical field. You ought to see. There's so much written on this space alone, and it's wrecking a lot of Christians' lives. And he says, listen, you can't have pride. You got to submit to authority. You got to trust your elders. And you got to put your burdens, your concerns, your anxiety on the Lord, the rightful place. He's the only one in all of the body here that can do for each one of us. He can handle it. And he can actually solve the problem. He actually can sovereignly care for your specific needs and does so and wants to do so. Number five, sobriety. We're summiting here. Sobriety. We need to lay aside our pride and our anxiety and replace it with sobriety. Readiness. Anxiety is condemned. Readiness is encouraged. Vigilance, the doctrine of vigilance, is critical to our spiritual health. Either you kill sin or sin will kill you. Look at verse 8. Instead, he says, instead of getting all worried and messed up in your head, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Be sober. It's a reference to sloppy thinking. You can't have sloppy thinking. Discernment is a must. You've got to test the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. You've got to know and live the truth. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be sober-minded, right? And then he takes it another step and he says, be alert. Sloppy living. So sloppy thinking is in the first word. Sloppy living would be in the second word, and it is equally discouraged. You got to be diligent. You got to be disciplined. You got to be on your A game. You can't be sluggish. Lethargy has to be set aside. Why? Why be alert? Why be sober? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Folks, you're being hunted, whether you realize it or not. And you are that lion's primary meal, especially you young men. You are his primary meal. You're being hunted. He says he's like a lion. Well, in Palestine, they had lions. King of the beast, 500 plus pounds, man-eater, killing machines, can sprint 50 miles an hour in short spurts. The devil's not a snake, like Genesis 3 said. Peter says, no, no. When it comes to persecution, when it comes to pain, he's like a lion, right? His roar can be heard 5 miles away. You're being hunted every single day, and I hope you're fully cognitive of that reality. There's a spiritual warfare, a metaphysical spiritual warfare going on all around us. We work with church planters all over Latin America, and I'll launch a church, and the last one we launched, guy moved in, and his wife, little kids moved in their apartment. That night, the tree in their front yard falls and just crushes their car. You can say, well, yeah, it's just a bad root system or whatever. I'm just telling you, like, that is just straight up crazy, like attack. Why? Because when you poke the devil in the eye, he's going to fight back. Like, when you live a godly life, when you live a holy life, you're going to get someone's attention, right, in the spirit world. Now, a little devilology. He is a formidable adversary. Formidable. He hates your precious life, Proverbs 6. He also will open doors for you, especially young men, young women. We always look for that open door and think, the Lord opened that door. The devil loves to open doors for you. So not every door is opened by God. You just need to be discerning. That's why alert, right? Focused. He's regularly bringing accusations about your life to God. He's a slanderer, Job 1, Revelation 12. So here's how I would approach the devil and a devilology. I don't underestimate him, okay? He's been around a long time. He knows what he's doing. doesn't need sleep. But I don't overestimate him either, because Job 1 makes it crystal clear he has to submit to God. So he's under the God's sovereign. Nothing happens to your life that hasn't first passed through the hand of God in a high view of the sovereignty of God, right? But his primary position and what he's doing here in this text is he's trying to dislodge them from trusting God. Sometimes he roars and sometimes he smiles. You remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 11:14? That he comes as a what? Angel of light. So that's why discernment and vigilance and theology and all of that has to be true of your life. If you're light in the scriptures, you are vulnerable, is what Peter's saying. And he knows when we're weak. He knows how to exploit that weakness. So then what do? Look at what Peter says and we'll wrap. Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith. Good news in the devilology, he is resistible, right? He's resistible. We are the resistance. So when you submit to authority, you submit to accountability, you walk in humility, you expel anxiety, and you're alert, you're going to be on your A game. You're going to be able to go through the darkest, deepest canyon that this life can bring, and do it with joy, as James would say. He's formidable, but he's limited, right? And he says, stand firm what? He doesn't use any tactics here. Garlic over the door? No. Prayer, Jabez? No. Like tactics. There's no tactics. What does he say? Stand firm in what? The faith. Your doctrine. You got to know your Bible. That's what Peter's saying. Like, there's no tricks to this deal. You know, there's no prayer walks around Bellevue that's going to shut down trials in your life. You better know your scriptures, is what Peter's saying. Stand firm in the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. Jude 4, right? Know your Bible, sound doctrine, firm in the faith. You stand firm, like solid in the scriptures. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was tempted? Matthew 4. How did he respond to those three massive temptations? It is written. That's why week after week, the elders stand up here and say, get in your Bible, even if it's a verse a day. I'm okay with that. Let's get in the Bible, because it sobers you up. It keeps you alert. It keeps you from being spiritually sluggish and dull and undisciplined. It just works in teaching us how to combat the devil who's trying to destroy your life. And so sound doctrine sobers us up from the intoxicating effects of this world and from this devil. So know your Bible. Let's finish. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, it's universal. That's why this passage applies to all of us. We're all going through trials. And you can size up somebody on the outside and think, boy, they just got such an easy life. You have no idea. You have no idea what they're going through. You don't know how if their marriage is healthy or unhealthy. You don't know if he's a tyrant or God's gift to the earth. You just don't know. So you just know this, that sin is affecting all of us. Temptation, trials, they affect all of us. And his sovereignty is the incentive here, that he will care for us, right? And we can kind of appreciate that we're all going through this mess together. That's why we gather every single week. And then he wraps, after you've suffered for a little while. I love that phrase. Oligon, a momentary light affliction. I mean, it's the shallow, shadow of the valley of death for this church. And he says, it's just for a little while. I know it's hard. I know it's brutal. But Peter would say, if he was standing here this morning, it's just a little while. It's just a little while, right? It's passing through the hand of God, just for a little while. And he alone will deliver us. After you suffered for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, look as he piles up, he'll perfect you, he'll confirm you, he'll strengthen you, he'll establish you. Here's the deal. This is an epic finale, right? It's the final closer. And he's saying, we fight from victory, not for victory. If you're in Christ, you have hope. And you have all these promises piled up with you. And all these incentives all the way through the passage. He'd lay down a struggle bus area, and then boom, this is why you ought to stay strong in that area. This is why you ought to fight for that area. We fight from victory, not for victory. And then he ends doxologically, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's close with some questions regarding this. And I know, like I said, Joey can take 4 weeks and go through these, or 5 weeks and go through these. But let me ask you a couple questions. Are you regularly submitting to authority? Remember, Jesus submitted to the Father as a model, as an example. Just keep that in mind. Do you regularly submit to authority? Are you walking in humility? Are you clothing yourself in humility? Jesus humbled himself, even point to the point of death on a cross. Will you today exchange your anxiety for peace that only the gospel can bring? And will you live alert? You're reminded today that you're being hunted. It's a big deal. Trust and read your Bible. You better know your enemy, because he sure knows us. Let's pray together. As your head is bowed and as you're thinking through, I know I threw a lot at you this morning, but it's just what the text had for us. The worship team's coming up, and we're going to sing ourselves out this morning. And I hope you appreciate the need to guard your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life, and Peter's fine words to us to help us. Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for 1 Peter 5. Thank you for his example. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us in our inner man. You'd help us to walk in humility, submit to authority, love accountability, clothe ourselves in humility, cast our burdens on you, and be alert. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, well, let's